Okay. Good evening, everybody. It is very much a joy and delight to get to address you all this evening. And we're going to be talking about the curse of the serpent, which is on the screen. So we have been in a series called Topics in Genesis, largely, and we've spent a good part of the new year considering marriage. Marriage, of course, first comes up in the book of Genesis, and that's been one of the main topics we've talked about. We've also talked about the days of creation. We've talked about the image of God, the existence of God. We've talked about animals and work, all sorts of different things we've covered. And so this evening, we are going to be considering particularly the curse of the serpent from Genesis 3, 14 to 15. This is the first part of the curse. Right, we have the curse on the serpent, and then we have the consequences on the woman, and then we have the curse on the ground for what man has done. So this evening, we are going to be considering Genesis 3, verses 14 to 15, and you're welcome to open up your Bibles to that text. We're going to begin by reading just these two verses. There's so many riches. These two verses are very profound. It's only two verses. There are not many words here. They're not particularly long verses. But these two verses really comprise the cornerstone of Scripture. These are the two verses that everything else that's going to unfold in the entire Bible are built upon. Some people have called these two verses the first gospel. This is the beginning of the good news in the wake of man's sin. So would someone be up for reading Genesis 3, verses 14 to 15, either from the screen or from your own copy of God's Word? Thank you. So perhaps a familiar text for many of us as the Lord God curses the serpent to his belly and talks about the enmity that will exist between the woman and her seed and the serpent and his seed. So this evening, we are going to consider how these two verses begin a theology of redemption and salvation throughout the rest of Scripture. And the big idea, to give you up front, kind of what we're going to be spending the rest of the evening unpacking, is that through the cursing of the serpent, Yahweh will bring about salvation for all faithful men, such that they may return to God's dwelling place to live forever. Through the cursing of the serpent, Yahweh will bring about salvation for all faithful men, such that they may return to God's dwelling place to live forever. And again, we're going to be unpacking that throughout the rest of this evening, what some of those phrases in that summary mean. But that could be a summary of Genesis 3, 14 and 15. So here's where we're going tonight. We're going to consider, one, the context of the curse of the serpent, what's going on in the rest of Scripture that helps us understand this text. Two, we're going to consider the content of the curse, kind of walk through phrase by phrase, what is Moses saying in Genesis 3? And then finally, just a really small section at the end, consequences of the curse. That's how Genesis 3 applies to you and me in how we live each day. What consequences does this text have on our lives and on what we're doing? So let's begin. Context of the curse. So in order to better understand Genesis 3, 14 to 15, we need to understand what is going on around this passage. Our brother Jerry Joy likes to say, turn left. And you might say, there's not much left to turn here. We have like 2.5 chapters beforehand. So in order to get a full sense of the context, we're actually going to do this a little bit differently tonight. We're going to kind of funnel in towards Genesis 3. So we're going to look briefly at the context of the whole Bible. What's Scripture saying in a nutshell? And then what are the first five books of the Bible saying? And then what is the first book of the Bible saying? And then what is the first section of the first book of the Bible saying? To give us a sense of what's going on in the curse of the serpent. So the entire scope and sweep of Scripture can be summarized, I think, by that phrase, the glory of God. Scripture is a book that is about God's glory and about how God is creating a world and then working in that world to bring himself glory. And we might say particularly how the Father is giving glory to the Son and how the Son is giving glory to the Father throughout the story of Scripture. And God does that beginning in Genesis 1 and 2. He creates a garden and he creates man, and he creates man to be in perfect fellowship with him in that garden. God and man dwell together. The garden is like the first temple. It is the first place where God dwells with his people. And of course, that is then where God receives glory, because that's how he designed it to be. And that's where man can fulfill his mission and task that God's given him to do. And so we see at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, it's the same thing. God is dwelling with man. Now, there's a lot of stuff that happens in the middle, which obviously has a big impact. That's most of the story of Scripture. But the beginning and end are the same. God dwells with human beings. And thus, God receives glory because humans are functioning the way that God wants them to function. So Scripture is about God receiving glory through man dwelling in his presence. Now, the first five books of Scripture, we sometimes call them the Pentateuch, sometimes just call them the Law, the books of Moses. These introduce us to everything that's going to follow. All of Scripture, again, is built on the books of Moses. They're probably the most referenced books. The prophets, when you read through the major and minor prophets, probably over 50% of what they're saying is based and taken directly from what's in the Law. And when Christ comes, he's going to reference the Law, especially the book of Deuteronomy, very often in his ministry. So it's helpful to understand what's going on in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Scripture. Well, they tell us that man was, yes, created for fellowship with God, but man has sinned, and man no longer has right fellowship with God. And so the Pentateuch shows us that the way for man to return to having fellowship with God is through atonement, through redemption and atonement. One of the central chapters of the first five books of Scripture is in Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, Leviticus 16, and it's all about something called the Day of Atonement, where the Israelites would take a couple of goats, and they would kill one goat, and they'd send the other goat into the wilderness. And the point of that one day in the year was that all the sin of all of Israel would be atoned for so that God could continue to dwell in the tabernacle in their midst. And so the Pentateuch is showing us that if God is going to still dwell with man, even though man is sinful, then sacrifice and atonement must be made in order that man and God can continue in right fellowship. And so we see then that God is going to be the one to provide that sacrifice and that atonement to help man. So Scripture is about the glory of God. The Pentateuch is showing us that atonement is needed for man to return to God's glory. And Genesis then, the first book of the Bible, not only introduces us to all these themes, right? We learn about God, we learn about man, we learn about sin, we learn about this idea of God's presence, all in Genesis. But I think one of the central aspects of the book of Genesis is that it shows us that God's plan to save humanity and to bring them back to himself will stand. In other words, nothing will or can interrupt and stop God's plan of salvation. And this is really important, that this is the first thing that Scripture gets across to us, because we're going to see a lot of sin and a lot of evil that happens throughout the story of Scripture. And there are going to be a lot of times that we're probably going to think, is what God wants to happen really going to happen? Is God really going to save everyone? Because things are looking very bad right now. And the book of Genesis gives us the assurance that no matter what happens, God's good plan of salvation will stand. And that's one of the first things that we then need to know as we go into the rest of Scripture. So finally, then, within the book of Genesis, I've labeled this section one. It's about the heavens and the earth. You may recall this, actually, just on Sunday, we were talking about this. There's this word called toledot. You don't really need to know that, but it's a word that shows up 10 times, mainly, in Genesis, and it basically breaks the book of Genesis into 10 sections. You'd almost think of it as chapters, or 10 chapters in Genesis. So there's a little prologue, the introduction, the preface, which is about God creating the world. You know, that's the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest that we're all familiar with in chapters 1 and the beginning of 2. But starting in chapter 2, verse 4, and if you look in your Bible, in Genesis 2, verse 4, we see this word, generations. Genesis 2, 4 says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And that word is going to show up throughout the book of Genesis. So we saw this on Sunday, the generations, or the book of the generations of Adam in Genesis 5. And we're going to see soon the generations of Noah in Genesis 6, and the generations of Shem in Genesis 11, and then the generations of Terah later in Genesis 11. And anyway, we could go on and on with their 10 different generations, 10 different sections of the book of Genesis. And these generations are telling us what came of a certain character. So when we read about the generations of Noah, this is what came of Noah. This is what happened to Noah. And in that account, we get not only the flood, but we also get Noah's sin after the flood, and then how his three sons responded to him as a result of that. In the generations of Terah, it's actually all about Abraham, who's Terah's son. And so what came of Terah is he had a son, Abraham. And Moses is saying, now I'm going to tell you all about Abraham. And in the generations of Isaac, most of it's about Jacob. This is what came of Isaac. He had Jacob. And let me tell you all about Jacob. And then there's the generations of Jacob, and it's all about Jacob's 12 sons, mainly his two sons, Judah and Joseph, the last section of Genesis. So anyway, all that said, the first section, the first toledot section of Genesis is from chapter 2, verse 4, over to chapter 4, verse 26. So basically chapters 2, 3, and 4. And it's the section about the heavens and the earth. And it's going to tell us what came of the heavens and the earth. And in this section, we're going to see a lot that comes of the heavens and the earth. We're going to see that man was created to tend the heavens and the earth, and then that the heavens and the earth were subject to curse and fall because man sinned. And then that on the heavens and the earth, there are two types of people. There are the Cain sorts of people, and there are the Abel sorts of people. And all of that is setting the stage for the rest of redemption that's going to play out on the heavens and the earth, if that makes sense. So our text, the curse of the serpent, falls in this first section. And so the curse of the serpent, Genesis 3, 14 to 16, is going to tell us something very important about what came or what is going to come of the heavens and the earth. It's going to tell us how the heavens and the earth are going to be redeemed and how they can be restored to the paradise that we saw in Genesis 2. And so this is a key moment in the first section of the book of Genesis. So a quick summary here of the context of the curse of the serpent. Number one, Scripture is telling us that God will dwell with man because that is what brings God glory. And all of Scripture is working towards that time when man can dwell with God again. But man has sinned and broken his fellowship with God, and so man's sin must be atoned for before he can enjoy that fellowship again. And so God promises that he will make salvation for man. And nothing will stop his plan to take away the curse from the heavens and the earth. And so Genesis 3, 14 to 15 in particular, are going to show us how that restoration from sin back to God and back to his presence, how that restoration is going to happen. And that is why Genesis 3, 14 to 15 is the cornerstone of the rest of Scripture. Because this is showing us how God is going to save fallen humanity. And everything else about salvation and redemption in the rest of the Bible is going to be built on these two verses. And so if we return to our summary that we had at the beginning, this big idea, through the cursing of the serpent, Yahweh will bring about salvation for all faithful men such that they may return to God's dwelling place forever. That's where we're going. That's the context. So Genesis 3, 14 to 15 is going to tell us how man may return to God's dwelling place to live forever. Okay, that was a lot of, an information dump on you. Just truckload. So any questions or any comments, we'll pause and come up for air after that. On the context, how we are getting to Genesis 3, 14 and 15. No, okay. Clear as mud, as many people say. That's great. All right, well, we are going to move into then the content of the curse. And if you have, you know, questions or stray thoughts back about context that come up throughout the lesson, don't hesitate to go back to context. We can always talk about context. There's always time to talk about context because it is one of the most important things when we're studying Scripture. But we will get into the content now, the content of the curse. And again, as I think I said at the beginning, we're basically just going to work through the two verses and make some observations about some of the phrases and words that we come across along the way. So can we get someone to read again Genesis 3, 14 and 15 to refresh it in our minds?
The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel."
Thank you, Gabe. So, the first thing in Genesis 3:14, Yahweh God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this." And this is a critically important opening to the curse of the serpent. Because you have done this. So that's connecting us to something the serpent did before. What is God referring to? What did the serpent do prior to this in Genesis 3? He made a suggestion, yeah, he did. I think I heard someone else say he deceived Eve. That's great. And that's in immediate context. If you look at verse 13, God says to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And then God says to the serpent, "Because you have done this." In other words, because you have deceived the woman. Now, is the serpent's deception of the woman a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. Yes, there are some people in the culture today, I was shocked to hear about this, even pastors, if you can call them that, I think female pastors, who wanted to say that Eve should have taken the fruit, and all sorts of strange doctrines are out there. So we do, sadly, need to affirm for ourselves, it is a bad thing that the serpent deceived the woman. It was a bad thing for the woman to take the fruit. It was sinful. It was against the Lord for Eve. And it was suggesting something that is against the Lord, tempting Eve to disobey the Lord on the serpent's part. So a very bad thing. And thus we can say that anything that follows in Genesis 3, 14, and 15, anything that God is about to say to the serpent, he says because the serpent did a wicked action, if that makes sense. So if there's anything good and anything amazing about God's salvation that we're going to read in Genesis 3, 14, and 15, God is saying it because the serpent deceived the woman. In other words, if the serpent didn't commit that wretched act of deceiving Eve, we would not have Genesis 3, 14, and 15, which is amazing. It shows that God's good plan to save man and to save the world is advancing through wicked actions like the serpent's deception. And this is an important concept, I think, for us to understand. This changes a lot, even in terms of how we live our lives. When we come to terms with the fact that God works good things through evil things. So this is not saying that God works good in spite of evil. It's not that evil things are happening, but God amazingly works his good thing over here anyway. It's saying that evil things are happening, and through the evil things, God is bringing about his good plan, if that makes sense. God is taking evil and using it for good. There's an illustration of this, I think a really good illustration, in a book I read once. It's a fiction book. And it was trying to describe how this fictitious world was created. And there was a god-like character. His name was Eru. And he wanted all of his servants to play music. And as the music was played, he would be glorified in this creation account of how the world was created. And one of his servants thought he would rebel against Eru and thought he would play something that Eru did not tell him to play. He would make bad music, dissonant music. He would not follow his score, so to speak, and he would be rebellious. And in this book, Eru turns to him and says, well, that's fine. You can rebel against me, and you're going to pay the price for it when the world is created. But know that I'm going to take all the bad music that you're trying to pervert, and I'm actually going to make it a part of my grand symphony score at the creation of the world. So I'm going to be glorified by taking your bad music and turning it to be part of what I am composing and conducting for my own glory. And that, I think, is a great illustration of what the Lord is doing here in Genesis 3, 14, and 15. He is taking the wicked deception of the serpent, and he's using it to be the cornerstone of his plan of salvation. And I hope for you all that this truth of God taking what is evil and using it for good is a comfort for you. We don't need to be afraid or bothered by evil occurrences in the world or in history. We don't need to be anxious or fretting about evil and wickedness in the world because we have the assurance. We're the only people in the world, Christians, the only people in the world who have the assurance that every evil deed, God is actually working through it to bring about his good plan. There is no room for anxiety. There's no room for fear and for mistrust because even the worst possible things going on in the world are part of God's good plan to save and redeem all things. And I know this has been a great help in my own life when I see evil and sadness going on around to just remember that the Lord is sovereign because he works good through that evil. And it is cause for us to just trust him and know that even though things look bad to us, things are exactly as planned according to the Lord. Yes, we have microphone for Mr. Boyd, all the way at the front. Thanks, Hannah.
I'm just thinking something else in that, is that we shouldn't always expect justice immediately. Yeah. And so maybe you're going to get to this, but not only is God using these things, evil things, as just as he did at the cross, he used the wicked choices and acts of men to accomplish his purpose, but we don't have to worry about evil not being repaid in the end. But there is an ultimate day of judgment where all of this will be paid for, and it's just not right now.
Yeah.
You know.
That's really good. Yeah, there is an ultimate day of judgment, and I think often we can get caught up in thinking that, well, if wicked people or when wicked things happen, if I don't see their judgment with my own eyes, I don't see something bad happen to them, then I'm bothered because injustice is going on, and we need to do something about that. And you see how that can turn then the focus to you, right? Well, humans have got to do something about this injustice that's going on. And indeed, our assurance is that God is ultimately righteous. He's more righteous than we could ever be, in a sense. We are just partakers in his righteousness. And so he's on it. This is in Psalm 73, one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, Psalm 73, and it talks about this very thing. Asaph is looking out on a lot of wicked people, and they're doing wicked things. And Asaph is like, I don't understand why they're getting away with everything. Why aren't they being punished? And he says he was actually tempted to stumble and fall and to become wicked like them because they had a prosperous life. And the righteous people in Israel are just being afflicted and downtrodden. When you read through the Psalms, one of the common themes in the Psalms is that the righteous people, suffer and have miserable lives. And Psalm 73 even shows then that the wicked sometimes have great prosperous lives. But what Asaph concludes in the psalm is that surely God still has set their feet in slippery places. And in his time, God will bring them into judgment. And that's one of Asaph's comforts. Justice will be done in the end. Yeah, very good, brother. Thank you. Okay. So returning back to Genesis 3, 14 and 15 then, God is bringing about his good plan through the evil actions of the serpent, and God is thus going to bring about his salvation plan through cursing the serpent. What follows in these two verses is a curse on the serpent, right? He says, "Cursed are you above all livestock," in verse 14. That's a judgment on the serpent. So we can use this phrase, salvation through judgment. Salvation through judgment. We are learning in Genesis 3 that God is going to save the world through judging the serpent. And salvation through judgment becomes a very important theme for the rest of Scripture. So I have a few chapters on there. Obviously, we're not going to read whole chapters. But these are some examples throughout the rest of the Bible of how we see God saving people through judgment. So one of them is in Genesis 50. That's the last chapter of the book of Genesis. And it's the capstone chapter on what we commonly call the Joseph story. And in the Joseph story, of course, Joseph is brutally mistreated. He's one of those righteous people that gets terribly mistreated by his brothers with great injustice. But the Lord is working through that situation to put Joseph in a position of power in Egypt so that he may preserve all his family. And by doing that, actually, it's not just about Joseph preserving his family. Judah gets preserved. And that's important because Judah is in the line of the Messiah, right? And there's a promise in Genesis 49 that the king is going to come from Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah. And so by God putting Joseph in a position to preserve the family of Jacob, God is actually preserving his salvation plan that's going to terminate in Jesus Christ eventually. So there's a lot of implications to Joseph's preservation there. But there's an important comment that Joseph makes at the end of the Joseph story. And if someone could turn there, Genesis 50, verse 20, and read that. Genesis 50, verse 20. So there, this famous passage, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And I think this is one of the key passages that shows us that one of the whole themes of Genesis is what man means for evil, God means for good. When there are great acts of injustice and evil going on in the world, God is still working through those things to carry out his salvation plan. So we're going to see salvation through judgment in the rest of Genesis. We're going to see it going into the rest of the Pentateuch in the book of Exodus. Israel gets enslaved under the Egyptians because Pharaoh did not know Joseph and forgot about his kind acts. And so they started afflicting the Israelites. And the Israelites cry out to Yahweh. And Yahweh saves Israel by judging Egypt through a bunch of plagues. And then he saves Israel by killing all the firstborn in Egypt. And then Israel's told, okay, you can go free. And then Pharaoh changes his mind and decides he's going to chase them anyway. And then Israel has to cross the Red Sea, and Pharaoh is right on their tail. And then the Lord judges Pharaoh by causing the Red Sea to close up over him again. And so Israel is only saved from Egypt because God judges their enemies. Salvation through judgment. Fast-forwarding to the New Testament, Matthew 27, that's Matthew's account of the crucifixion. And our brother already referenced this event, of course. Christ's death is the ultimate example of salvation through judgment. God the Father judged God the Son on our behalf so that we could be saved. Through Christ's death and through his subjugation to God's wrath, he has saved all who would believe in him. Romans 11 talks about Jews and Gentiles and how Gentiles are saved because of Israel's disobedience. So because Israel rejects the Lord, which is, again, bad, it's wicked, it's sinful, Because they reject the Lord, God's opened up salvation to all the Gentiles. And so God works salvation for the Gentiles through the wickedness and judgment upon the Jews. And then 2 Thessalonians 1, that's a chapter that's about the end times. It's what God is going to do when Christ comes back. And basically 2 Thessalonians 1 says, Christian, believer, you are persecuted and you are afflicted and you are downtrodden. And so when Christ returns, he's going to judge all the people that are afflicting you so that you can be saved and enjoy Christ. And that's the chapter that talks about Christ coming. He's revealed like in flaming fire from heaven to deal out judgment on his adversaries. So it's a very judgmental picture of the end times because it's showing that God saves believers through judging those who are opposed to believers. And so throughout Scripture, then, we see that God's plan of salvation is being advanced through his judgment on enemies and through the wicked actions of those enemies. And the foundations for all of this theology are laid in Genesis 3 when God says, because you have done this. Because you have done this. So this raises a question. Perhaps you are thinking of this very question. It's the infamous why question. Why would God choose to save his people through judgment? You can ask the question why to just about every single thing in the world, and it's often a very good question to ask. So we can ask it here. Why would God choose to save his people through judgment? God could just choose to save his people. He doesn't have to save them through judgment, but for some reason, he has chosen to save his people through judgment. And perhaps a simple answer to that question is what we started with at the very beginning. Scripture is about the glory of God. Somehow, this plan of salvation that God has made to save through judgment must bring him glory. Must bring the Son glory, must bring the Father glory, because that is the end goal of the creation and of Scripture, is to give God glory. So God is glorified in salvation through judgment, if that makes sense. God is glorified when he saves people through judging their enemies. That brings God glory. And so, like the little kid who just wants to be annoying, we could turn around and ask why again, you know, and they keep asking why and why and why, and you're like, well, at some point, I don't know the answer to that. We can do that. Again, it's a very helpful thing to prompt our understanding of a particular topic. So why does salvation through judgment bring God glory? Sure, granted, God saves people through judgment because he wants glory. But why does that glorify God? Why is that some sort of special way of salvation that God wants to do? And this one, I will just leave hanging. So any thoughts on why salvation through judgment would bring God glory? All right, Hannah, we've got another hand over here from Mr. Aldham.
Well, we wouldn't know mercy unless we were sinners first. If we had gone, if Adam and Eve wouldn't have known anything about God's mercy. So that's the main reason that he has to demonstrate his mercy through his salvation.
That's great. So that we would know God's mercy. All right, Hannah, we've got a couple more hands. They're just popping up all over the place, like dandelions that are going to pop up real soon. Go ahead.
Not necessarily being afraid to go out there, salvation
is not necessarily the phrase you've up there, salvation through judgment, but just judgment alone brings glory to God in a broad sense because it upholds his righteous standards.
That's great.
We're just going to add that God has many characteristics and this would be one of the ways in which he is able to display them. God is who he is before he creates the world and decides how things are going to go. And part of him glorifying himself through that would be displaying all his attributes, characteristics.
That's really good. Yeah, kind of summarizing all those things. Mercy, righteousness, all God's character is going to be revealed through this plan. Very good. Yes. It doesn't sound like it.
I And one of those attributes is that he is just. So his justice is being shown, demonstrated.
Very good. Guys, that's great. That's kind of actually exactly what I'm looking for. God gets glory in salvation through judgment because salvation through judgment shows us the fullness or fullness of who God is. If God didn't do it that way, how would we know about his mercy? How would we know about his righteousness? How would we know about his justice? And so when we know who God is, we can then glorify God rightly. There is a book called God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. Oh, what a title. You know, and it's like, oh, that sounds familiar. And it's like, yes, okay. That is where I got this terminology from. It's a helpful book written by, the quote on the screen is by this fellow, James Hamilton. He wrote that book. And this is a quote from the book. James Hamilton's a theologian, a professor, and a pastor, all in one. He's in Kentucky. And he really likes to talk about God's glory and salvation through judgment. He wrote a book about it, and his book is about how that idea is actually the center of the entirety of Scripture. How if we understand that, we've understood the core of what's going on in Scripture. And he's talking here about how salvation through judgment glorifies God. And Hamilton says, the certainty of the justice of God prompts people to seek his mercy, and both sides of this equation glorify God. All of this reveals God as righteous and merciful, loving and just, holy and forgiving, for his own glory forever. And really, Hamilton's just synthesizing what you have all already said. That when we see God's justice, we are prompted to seek his mercy. And when we seek his mercy, that brings God glory. But when we see the certainty of his justice, that also brings God glory. And thus we see God as both righteous and merciful. We see him as loving and just. And when we see the fullness of God's character in this way, we glorify God rightly because we understand who he is. So God's beautiful character and his beautiful perfections are shown through salvation through judgment. They're shown through salvation through judgment. We could stretch this, I think, even a little bit further, actually. Romans 11, if you can turn to Romans 11 for a moment. So I brought up Romans 11 earlier because Romans 11 talks about how God is saving the Gentiles through the wicked disobedience of the Jews. And so Romans 11, in context, is talking about how God is advancing his good salvation plan through wickedness and through judgment. At the end of Romans 11, Paul responds to this great plan of God. At the end of Romans 11, Paul responds to God's glory in salvation through judgment. Would someone read Romans 11, verses 33 to 36? Thank you. What is Paul's response to God saving people, saving the Gentiles through judgment? Paul says, how inscrutable his ways. Who can understand what the Lord is doing? Would any human being say, I'm going to save people, and the way I'm going to do it is through judging other people? Or I'm going to bring about good, and the way I'm going to bring about good is actually through its opposite, evil. It would be like someone saying, I want to heat the house up, and to do it, I'm going to turn the furnace off. It doesn't really make any sense. It seems backwards to our reasoning. So Paul is saying that this glorifies God because it shows that his ways are much higher than our ways. We can't fathom why God is doing the things he's doing. But we know that he is still good, and he is working his good plan. In Isaiah 55, also a chapter about God's salvation, this is expressed, and you're probably familiar with this. God says, my ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And this is what Paul is getting across when he says how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. That is an amazing reality that points us to how great and above and beyond us God is and how below we are. We are unable to fully comprehend God's ways, and yet we can trust him and know that he is good and glorify him because of it. Okay, Hannah, we've got another hand for Mr. Robick.
It's interesting as we look at the judgment of God, and sometimes I think we look at the judgment as something that is a reactionary thing that the Lord does because of something happened. And there is a sense of that as he cursed the serpent because you did this. But we also see in what we read in Genesis 50, verse 20, where he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. It doesn't say God used it. It says God meant it. Mm-hmm. So the actual act of judgment was an intentional thing. The Lord meant that there would be judgment, not that he would just use the evil things that are going on. He actually means for those things to occur. He decreed that they would be, as he decreed that there would be a being that would fall and become Satan. And that's just one of those things we just can't even begin to imagine, the mind that would have conceived that plan.
Yeah, that's really good, brother. Thank you. Yes, God intends these things to come to pass in order that he may be glorified as he reveals himself to us. Very good. So Paul concludes here then in Romans 11, and we must conclude this way as well when we see God's glory and salvation through judgment. Yeah, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. What can we say? These things are so much greater than us. They are so amazing. We cannot comprehend them. All we can say is to him be glory forever. Amen. That is exactly why God created the world. Is so that people would say this very thing, to him be glory forever, amen. And so that is why God's way of working in the world is salvation through judgment, so that he would receive the glory. Okay, any other questions or comments before we move on to the rest of the curse of the serpent? We've had some good... Okay, we have one more hand over here. Back to Mr. Oldham, Hannah.
If only good existed, we wouldn't understand it as much until we recognize that there is such a thing as evil. Evil defines what good is. Darkness defines what light is. And we don't appreciate the light until we encounter darkness. And all of those things are just as the same as here. We don't understand his mercy until we see the sin.
Yeah. Yes, we need the backdrop of man's sin and of God's judgment on that sin to understand the fullness of God's mercy and grace. That's great. So back to our big idea quickly. Through the cursing of the serpent, because you have done this, through the judgment on the serpent, Yahweh will bring about salvation for all faithful men, such that they may return to God's dwelling place to live forever. All of that glory and richness in the rest of the big idea is because the serpent deceived the woman and thus was cursed. Okay, we are getting a little bit pressed for time, so I'm going to just make a couple comments on some of the next things, and we really need to get to one word that comes near the end here. So you can, if you're not there, you can go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3:14. And so after saying that the serpent is cursed above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, Yahweh says, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. This might mean that the serpent was a dragon who had legs, and he lost his legs at the curse. To be honest, we just don't know. We don't know what the serpent looked like before the curse and what the serpent looked like after the curse. I would submit, though, that this is not so much a comment on what's happening to the physical animal. Now, there may be something happening to the physical animal. We just don't know. But who is the serpent, really? Who's behind the snake? Satan, yeah. So by saying, then, that Satan will be on his belly, so to speak, this is terminology that's going to come up in the prophets. That means you're going to be defeated. You're going to be low. You picture a man standing here, and if Gabe was here and he was at my feet, this would be impossible. But if I somehow wrestled him to the ground, he's stronger than me, so that would never happen. But if I somehow wrestled him to the ground, he's eating the dust, so to speak, and I am breathing the fresh air. And we would say Gabe is defeated and I am victorious in that case. And this is what Yahweh is saying about Satan. Satan, your destiny is to be low and to be defeated forever. You have tried, and you see, God's judgments are perfect. They're perfectly just. What did Satan do? What was his problem? He tried to raise himself up above God and above his word and to say, God, did he really say this? It's an act of pride, and Ezekiel 28 really pulls this out. It's an act of pride, and so God says, all right, Satan, you're going to be that proud and that exalted, so your punishment is that you're forever as low as you can possibly be. You are cursed. And thus God also promises in the rest of Scripture that he opposes the proud. So anyone who wants to follow Satan and be proud and exalted, God sets himself against them and actually sets aside a day called the Day of the Lord to judge the proud in Isaiah 2. The Day of the Lord is a day where Yahweh tears down the arrogant and subjects them to the dust. But he raises up the humble and the needy and the afflicted. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So, what is Yahweh's judgment on the serpent? Number one, you're going to be forever defeated. You're going to be on your belly. Further, not only that, I'm also going to put enmity between you and the woman. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. And so there's going to be tension that exists for the serpent. Really quickly, maybe you've wondered before, two things. One, first, why does the text call Satan a serpent? Okay, why does he? So when he says enmity between you, he's talking about the serpent. Why doesn't he just say, I will put enmity between Satan and I will put enmity between Eve? Why does the text call him a serpent? So, very quickly, this is how God designed the world to be. Okay, he designed that he would give his word to man. Man would lovingly have authority over his wife and would share God's word with his wife and teach her, and together, the man and the woman would rule over the beasts. This is how God designed it to be. So God to man and wife together rule the beasts. And that's a key word. They were to rule the beasts. They were to rule the animals. It doesn't say that they were supposed to rule the angels. It says they were supposed to rule over the animals. Well, guess what? A snake is an animal. A snake is a beast. And so by calling Satan the serpent, what Moses is showing us is that everything just got reversed. It got turned upside down. The beast is on top. The serpent is giving his word to the woman without the man there, or with the man not doing his job. And the woman is giving the fruit to the man. And now the woman and the man are saying, we know better than God. So what should be God to the man and woman over the beasts, Moses uses this word serpent to show us that it's actually serpent giving his word to the woman who shares it with the man who then try to rule over God. Now, what am I not saying? I'm not saying that there wasn't a real snake there. I think there was a real snake in the garden. I think that Satan looked like a serpent going to Eve. And again, he may have had legs and he may have lost his legs. But we're just focusing on more, again, how this sets the theological picture for the rest of Scripture. Really what's going on is we have Satan who's turning God's design completely on its head, and thus he deserves judgment. So that explains serpent. Why is he called the serpent? Why is there enmity between the serpent and the woman? Because the serpent has taken the place of God. Another question we can ask is, why does Moses use the term woman? Maybe you've had this question before. Okay, it talks about the woman's seed. The word is not offspring. It's actually seed in the original text. And seed, as you know, from reproduction, comes from a man. Seed does not come from a woman, as much as people in the world might want to say things along those lines today. Seed comes from a man. So is the Bible confused? It's talking about the woman's seed. Like, literally, that is what it's saying, the woman's seed, which is physiologically impossible. And, of course, we would affirm Scripture's not confused. Again, Moses is pointing us to something by saying this. He's saying that there's something special and something unique about this woman and about her child. Could it be that there is a child from a woman who was not impregnated by a man, who did not come from the seed of man? And maybe your brain is going to the one person in all history who was not impregnated by a man. And that is the virgin birth and Jesus Christ. And so right here in Genesis 3:15, we actually see an early indication that the deliverer of the human race is going to be unique and of special birth. And all Moses has to do is use this funny expression, woman's seed, a female, or the seed of the woman, seed coming from a female, which is physiologically impossible. So speaking of seed, last thing we're going to be discussing as time wraps up to a close here is the word seed. What does seed mean? And again, in your Bibles, if you're using an ESV, it'll say offspring. And just in your mind, almost any time you see offspring in the Old Testament, just think seed, think seed. That's how they have chosen to translate the word seed. But I think it's important that we use the word seed. And one reason is as follows. In Genesis 3, you're reading and you read the word seed. Have we seen the word seed before in the Bible? Has seed come up before Genesis 3? Yes, where did seed come up? Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, what did God do with seeds? According to its kind. Seeds are the means that God ordained for trees to reproduce according to their kind. Okay, so an apple tree begets an apple tree because an apple seed is planted. So seed, the word seed in Genesis 1 has been established to be a word about kinds. Okay, it's something that's according to a particular kind. Now, this is important when we get into Genesis 3, because what's Genesis 3 saying? That Yahweh will put enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. So in other words, Genesis 3 is not talking about sorts of like tree men or Ents for you Lord of the Rings fans. It's not talking about that there's somehow some hybrid of humans and trees, and that's why they're called seeds. It's rather saying that there are two kinds of humans. There's a human according to the kind of the woman, which in later in Genesis 3, it's going to say she's the mother of all the living. So there's a type of human that's according to the living kind, and there's a type of human that's according to the snake kind. There are two kinds of humans. There's the seed of the woman, and there's the seed of the serpent. And every single human being on earth is going to fall into one of these two camps. They're on one of these two teams. And Genesis 3 is telling us that these two teams are opposed to each other. They are at enmity with each other, and they're always going to be going at each other, so to speak, especially the serpent. He's really going to go at the seed of the woman to try and take them down. So by using the word seed, we learn that there are kinds of humans, and you are either of one kind or of another kind. You're either with the seed of the woman or with the seed of the serpent. We're going to go pretty quickly through this section here. The word seed is like our English word sheep. Okay, so when we talk about sheep, we could say there's one sheep, or we could say there's five sheep. And the word sheep doesn't change. It's one of those nasty English words that just looks the same, singular or plural. And you imagine, you know, if maybe Adriel's distant cousin from Mexico trying to learn English for the first time is just losing his mind, because why does sheep, it doesn't change. It's just not regular. It's not fair. You know, it's terrifying, really, the English language. Well, seed is just like that. Okay, so the word seed in Hebrew is kind of, it refers to one sometimes, like this guy here, the progenitor, the first one from whom everyone else came, the one seed. But other times, it actually refers to many. So sometimes you're going to read in Genesis, and it'll talk about seed, and it'll say, like, him and he. And sometimes it'll talk about, like, you know, I'll make your seed as numerous as the sand of the sea. And it's like, oh, wait a second. One man can't be as numerous as the sand of the sea. It's talking about his kids. And so the word seed can refer to one, or it can refer to many. And we know this with Satan, right? So who's the serpent? He's Satan. You know, he's one. But who are all his followers? Well, he's got Cain and Pharaoh and Korah and Goliath and Herod and the Pharisees. All sorts of guys are serpent-like. They're following Satan. And we saw this with the Cain and Abel story, right? Cain aligned with the serpent and not with Yahweh. And so we could say that the seed of the serpent refers to both the serpent, but everyone who's going to come after him. On the flip side, for believers, in Galatians 3, Paul tells us that there is one seed and it refers to Christ. He quotes a passage in Genesis, I think it's Genesis 22, and it's about a seed, and he literally says, it does not refer to many, but to one, and that seed is Christ. And in the same chapter, just 13 verses later, he says that you are Christ's seed, or you are, sorry, Abraham's seed, if you belong to Christ. So he says in the same passage, there's only one seed, it's Christ, but you are that seed if you belong to Christ. And so the idea then is that Genesis 3:15 is referring both to the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. So we have Christ, and he's in opposition to Satan, which we know, right? But they are only the two heads of whole groups of people. So you're either with Christ or you're with Satan. The text is not just referring to the individuals. It's referring to the individuals and the group. It's like we could refer to Donald Trump or we could refer to America. And sometimes when you say America did this, you really mean, well, Donald Trump did this particular thing and you know, no one likes it. But he represents all of America. And so you can also refer to all the Americans under that. And it's the same thing here with seed. It refers to Christ, one, and us, many believers. And so, again, the point of saying all of this is that there are two sides. The serpent and the seed. And you are on one of those two sides. And those two sides have two different destinies. The destiny of the seed of the woman is that his heel will be crushed. You will crush his heel or bruise his heel. And the picture there is literally, imagine a snake biting your heel. You know, that's very painful. But in that process, the seed is crushing the serpent's head. He's stepping on the snake, and the best the snake can do is maybe get some fangs into his heel. And so we know this from experience. What happens if you crush someone's head? What happens to that person? They die. They're dead. What happens if you crush someone's heel? What's the worst that can happen? They're lame. They can't walk properly. You know, if it's just a snake bite, maybe it's really painful. Maybe it kind of gets swollen. Maybe you have a permanent scar there and some permanent marks, but you're okay on the end. You're alive. And again, remember, the serpent was to be on his belly. He is forever defeated. He is forever crushed. And so of these two sides, there are two destinies. So there's Christ and Satan. There's all Christ's followers and all Satan's followers. And Christ and all his followers crush their head. And Satan and all his followers are subject to eternal death. To eternal death. And so we see that this text is pointing us to the event of the cross, when the Son of God would be crushed by the serpent. His heel would be crushed. In Luke's gospel, before going to his crucifixion, Jesus talks about this being the hour and the power of darkness. This is the time when Satan would have his fullest triumph, when the serpent would make his greatest move. And yet it would be through the suffering and the death of the seed that God would crush the head of the serpent. In the crucifixion, the Son of God had his heel crushed, but the serpent had his head crushed. And so we could say it is at the same time the greatest triumph of the snake and the greatest defeat for the snake is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Genesis 3:15 is truly the first gospel because it is preparing us to understand that Jesus Christ will triumph over evil through suffering, through his heel getting crushed. God will save the world through judgment. God will save the world through the suffering and the judgment of his Son. And through that suffering and judgment, Yahweh will lay low the serpent and everyone exalted like the serpent, and then he will raise up the Son and exalt the Son so that the Son will reign, and all those who are sided with the Son will reign with him. And that is the glory and the beauty of the story of redemption. God is saving the world through judgment and through suffering. And we return right back to that idea. Through the cursing of the serpent, Yahweh will bring about salvation for all faithful men so that they may return to God's dwelling place to live forever. Yahweh brings about salvation through the seed as he crushes the serpent's head. Okay, if you will spare me two more minutes, this is very short. What does this mean for you and I? This is beautiful theology. This clearly has an effect on the rest of Scripture and how we read and understand the rest of Scripture. But what does this mean for our lives as you and I go through living our lives? That there are two sides, you know, the serpent and the seed, and the seed will crush the serpent's head. What does that mean for you and me? Well, it means that every single human being, including you and me, is on one of two teams. There's no neutral ground. There's no middle position. You can't be on the fence. You're either on the serpent's side or you're on the seed's side. You're on Christ's side, the right side or the wrong side. And so we are all faced with this question of whose side am I on? Because whoever side I'm on determines where I'm spending eternity. There's one side that's subject to eternal death apart from God because it exalts itself against God's word. And there's another side that gets to enjoy the salvation that Christ offers, that atonement that the Pentateuch looks forward to, where we get to return to being with our Creator. And so there is a big question we can ask. Whose side am I on? Where is my eternal destiny? And that's the most important question every human being can consider. And then there's a smaller question we can ask. Every moment of every day, is this decision I'm about to make a serpent-like decision or a seed-like decision? Am I acting in pride? Because that's what the serpent did. Am I questioning God's word? Because that's what the serpent did. Am I bitter towards a believer for whom Christ has died? Because the serpent is opposed to God's people. Or am I holy? Am I acting in love? Am I acting in humility and choosing obedience and righteousness like Jesus Christ did in obedience to the Father? And so every moment, every day, we can self-examine and determine, are our actions aligning with the serpent or with the seed? Okay, I'm going to flip through a few of these and just get to the end here. So one more time. Through the cursing of the serpent, Yahweh will bring about salvation for all faithful men. That is, all who align with Jesus Christ by faith, such that they may return to God's dwelling place to live forever. All right, here's where we've been. We've looked at the context of the curse. Scripture is about God's glory, and we see that God is beginning his plan of salvation in the curse of the serpent. He is going to lay the foundation for how he will bring man back to himself in order to have glory. Then we look at the content of the curse, and we see that the way God's going to do this is through judgment. God will be glorified in salvation through judgment when his appointed deliverer, who we know is his beloved son, is going to be subject to suffering at the hands of the serpent in order that humans may be saved. And the consequences of this on our lives are that we must then determine whose side are we on. Are we with the serpent, or are we with Christ by faith in his work to suffer on our behalf and on his work to perfectly obey the Father? Do we have faith in Christ and side with him in that way? Through the cursing of the serpent, Yahweh will bring about salvation for all faithful men in order that they may return to God's dwelling place to live forever. And the promise at the end of all of this, then, is that if we, by faith, side with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is victorious in the end, Paul says in Romans that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You, believer, will be exalted with Christ. You will have a glorified body like Christ. You will reign with Christ if you endure. And so let us be sure that we have sided with the victor and not with the serpent who will be crushed under the feet of the faithful one day. That is all I have for tonight. So any other questions or comments or thoughts before we close and you are dismissed? Well, praise the Lord. Okay, seeing no questions, then I will pray, and then you are all dismissed to the rest of your evening. Our dear Father, we thank you that you are sovereign and the creator and have structured all of history to glorify yourself. And we don't need to fear anything getting in the way of your glory. We know that even through the greatest acts of evil, like the act of the crucifixion of your own Son, you would bring about salvation and glory to your name. And this is comforting for us because we do recognize this evening that our greatest and deepest satisfaction is not found in things of the world, and it's not found in doing the things we want to do, but our greatest delight is found in your own glory. And so when you glorify yourself, we are at peace. And so we thank you that we can have that peace through what we've read tonight. We thank you that your Son was willing to suffer at the hands of the serpent in order that all who have faith in him might be saved. And so we pray that we would have not just faith in Christ, but perseverant faith in Christ to the end, in order that we might reign with him, in order that we might receive glorified bodies as he has. And we pray that this would trickle down to every action of every day, every action we're going to take this evening, and every thought we're going to think tomorrow, and every feeling that we're going to have for the rest of the week. May we be sure by your grace alone, because we cannot do it ourselves, that our thoughts and our actions and our feelings are aligned with Jesus Christ, your beloved righteous Son and our Savior. So we thank you for him and pray that our lives would be a glory to him, even as you have chosen to glorify him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.